Jesus, in chapter 11, he really starts to hit these religious leaders right between the eyes. And he calls them out on their hypocrisy. And they get angry. They're excited about what Jesus is doing and saying, but they are challenging the message that he's giving. And as they challenge that, that gets revealed as unbelief, if you can grasp this with me. As they're pushing against Jesus and contradicting him, Jesus says, this is actually unbelief, and there's hypocrisy in your life. And as he begins to lay out the hypocrisy that they're all a part of, they get angry at the end of chapter 11, verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So the dinner party of chapter 11 was, of course, ruined because Jesus was true to himself. He's going to reveal the Father's heart to them. And as he does that and calls them out, you know, and it's true. I'm fine with God rebuking you for your sin. I'm fine with him giving me a word for you to repent. But when God begins to focus on me and my issues, I get a little wiggly. You know, it's uncomfortable. So Jesus does that, and then uncomfortability reveals this huge issue of hypocrisy and unbelief, right? Are you with me? So chapter 12, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, so this is, he's now addressing just those that have been with him and following him. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Lord, this morning we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, we thank you that you do. I am amazed that you do this when we gather in your name. Lord, over the years teaching your word, I am amazed that I can get up in front of other people and talk, and you speak through me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, it really is you that we want to hear from this morning. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers, that you speak through each and every one of us. Lord, that we are encouraged and supported and loved on by each other. Lord, that we get to have a ministry towards each other here to speak your word to others and to love on them. So, Lord, be here this morning, Lord, revealing yourself to us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as he's rebuked them and the tension is flaring and the multitudes are gathering around because they're amazed that this is all going on. And it's not from the traditional sources. It's not the rabbinical teachers that are getting up in the synagogues and teaching these things. Their message is actually being countered by Jesus' message. They know that. Everybody knows that. And the message of Jesus is unique. It's this call to repentance and this life-giving promise from God. Grace, anyone can come. He goes to the untouchables and invites them. And the religious proud are getting offended And we see this over and over. It's mounting in the ministry of Jesus. So he, in this moment, as the crowds are gathering, he turns to his disciples that are following him and says, okay, you guys, listen. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, this passage is duplicated in Matthew 16. It's duplicated again in Mark 8. And he addresses it in Mark 8 as beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And in those stories, as they're traveling, they turn to each other and they say, oh, we forgot to bring bread. That's why he's saying, beware of the leaven. Where we're going, the bread's dirty, you know? And Jesus hears this and says, wait, you were with me when we fed the 4,000 people with the 5 loaves of bread. How many baskets did you pick up afterwards of fragments? And they said, 12. And Jesus says, and then you were with me when we fed the 4,000, right? How many large baskets did you pick up of the fragments? 7. He goes, how on earth did you think I was talking about bread? And Matthew tells us he was clearly talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They didn't understand until that moment, okay, we get it. You're talking about the things they're teaching. So what he says here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so you put these together and you realize what he's saying is there is a doctrine and a teaching that comes from a life of hypocrisy, and you want to be very careful about that. You know what survives in hypocrisy, a doctrine? Legalism. Legalism survives in hypocrisy, and it's a paradox. Legalism is when you come up with an idea of something that you have to do, something else that you can do or need to do to secure your standing with God. It's very dangerous to think that way, that maybe because we took communion this morning, because we partook of that ritual, that somehow that makes us right with God on a ritual level. That's very dangerous thinking. It can swarm like leaven and take over your whole life. And you'll think, if you buy into that, you'll think, if I do these things, I'm right with God. Is that true? Is there anything you can do to be right with God? No. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. We come to God by faith, believing in his grace, partaking of his salvation that he freely gives us. And so the religious leaders of the day here, they saw the law. And I think I remember talking about this recently. We talked about the law and how the law gives a dilemma. The dilemma is like if we were jumping a high jump. Did we talk about the high jump? 20 feet tall, right? There's a bar. This ceiling's about 18 feet. So picture above the roof a little bit. 20 feet up, there's a bar. And we're all going to try to jump over the bar, right? What do you think, Diane? How far would you get? If you're like me, about 7 inches, right? But then Hector might be able to get 7 feet. I think the world record is 8.25 feet for the high jump, right? But 20 feet, no one could. So the law produces this. There's a requirement that no one can meet. And because of that, in unbelief, the religious leaders, mankind in general, says we need to create a lower standard that someone can be able to achieve. So they change the message of God in Scripture, not to something that's unattainable. God, we need you to save us because we can't save ourselves. That was the revelation through the law. But it was this. Let's just lower the standard. Let's make it different, something that we can achieve. In other words, if you do enough works, you'll be saved. Let's make that the standard, and then we can work at it. And maybe someone can cover that bar. They totally, in unbelief, missed it. And that idea of making the law achievable in their lives, if they worked hard enough, ruined them in the revelation of God. It complicated everything. It distorted who God is and is requiring upon man. It ruined the whole story of redemption. Think about that for a minute. Spreads like leaven, of course. Beware. That can take over. Whereas what God communicated in the law, there's a 20-foot high jump that's unattainable, but it was completely cleared perfectly by Jesus Christ. And the cross and the resurrection, in his righteousness, he cleared the bar. And the cross and the resurrection is the invitation for you and I to partake of his righteousness. Now, that's good news. We can never qualify in God's eyes. It's okay. Jesus did it. God became a man, and that man qualified. And he's taking a hold of you and says, hey, get on Team Jesus. I'll give you my victory. You'll qualify in me. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel. You are qualified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us at the cross and the resurrection, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not you're going to work on a better righteousness for yourself now that you know that God, you know, has given you some kind of standard. No, it's this. You can't work righteousness. God worked righteousness, and it's now a free gift so that we might have the righteousness of God, not yours, his, given to you in Christ. That's an amazing message. But beware of hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees, the doctrine and the teaching that comes from hypocrisy, because it will ruin you. And so, the other gospel says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the leaven of Herod. Herod was this evil king. He was the one that beheaded John the Baptist because he was a little drunk and excited and decided, go ahead, kill the prophet of God. I gave my word, that kind of thing. Crazy, evil man. When Jesus saw Herod, he had no words for him at all. This is a man given to the flesh, his fleshly desires, an evil life pursuing self-exaltation. And so what you see is a man given to his desires. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, this external code that's really hypocrisy, because in their hearts they were against God. It looked good on the outside, but the inside was dead. And then he says, and beware of the leaven of kind of the opposite, Herod. This man who's just living in sin and thinking that's going to be fine. And so those two extremes, a license to just live in sin and legalism, those two extremes are actually symptoms of the same problem, which is unbelief. And just like legalism can spread and take over your whole understanding, so can a license to sin. If you choose to live in sin, it just spreads and sin deceives you and blinds you to the things of God. Both of those extremes, living under legalism and living in a life of sin, are outside of the boundaries of grace. And so I love the illustration of the land of grace. I won't get into it much this morning, but that's where we live in the grace of God. You're free. You can do anything in the grace of God. And the signposts to give definition to what the grace of God is legalism is this way. That's not grace. A license to sin is this way. That's not grace. Grace is neither of those things. But as we live in the grace of God, we are free. The genuine Christian life frees us from hypocrisy, gives us the ability to live in God and to be a witness for him. And so he says, beware of hypocrisy, that covering up, the mask. The idea is this: what I'm showing you is different than who I really am. Now, psychologists have discovered that this is true. When I put off someone different to you than I really am, it creates conflict in my life. Now, maybe we all have a little bit of that hypocrisy, you know? You're having a rough day, and the last thing you want to do is be kind, and someone greets you, and you're kind. You're putting off a front, right? That's normal social behavior. But what he's talking about, hypocrisy, is when the front that I'm putting out of who I am is actually untrue. It's like wearing a mask. I say I'm a Christian. I say I believe these things. I go to church. I do these external things, but inside, I'm quite different. That creates a great tension in someone's life when the person that you put yourself out there to be is different than who you really are. Now, stay with me. I don't want to lose you. Listen, the farther that distance is, creates a greater insanity in your life. So if someone is trying really hard to appear to be one way, but they're actually another way, living a double life. Maybe there's a group of friends that they act one way around and a group of friends they act another way around. It's hypocrisy. And it does this. It separates and separates and creates a greater and a greater insanity. And so when someone finally comes out and says this, this is who I really am, then there seems to be a peace. Finally, I don't have to work at this. You see, it's a lot of work to live in hypocrisy. It's a lot of work to put this front up when really it's not true. When I pretend, you have to maintain that. It's like lying. You tell seven other lies to cover up the lie. It takes a lot of effort. But when you say, you know what, I'm done with this. This is crazy. It is. So you just, duh, here's what I'm really feeling and thinking. Here's who I really am. Oh, finally, I'm free from this struggle. Exactly. Exactly. It's better psychologically to have the outside reflect what's really going on the inside, being true to yourself. It creates a peace within you. And it's because of Jesus' principle here, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. That idea that everything in the end gets resolved or revealed is what produces this tension. You see, hypocrisy only lives in the dark. If you're living a life of hypocrisy and I'm putting off who I want you to think I am, but really I'm someone different, that only survives as long as this isn't revealed. But once it's revealed, there's no more hypocrisy. It's known for who you are. You were a hypocrite. Now you're just a sinner, right? That's it. But here's what's amazing, and we see it even in the unbelieving world. When that tension is gone, there's a relief. Oh, now I can just be who I am. And the world celebrates that, listen, as if that's the victory. But simply being true to who I am doesn't make me right with God. And so the hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about is eventually everything gets revealed and open to God. And if you recognize that now and say, okay, Lord, then I surrender to you now, then not only does the tension of a social hypocrisy go away, but a spiritual hypocrisy, you recognize God sees you and you're open and honest with God, and then the tension between you and God goes away, because he becomes your savior. Later on in this chapter, Jesus brings this up and says, you know, when your enemy takes you to the magistrate and he's going to hold you, you know, accountable for what you did and you're headed to court, get right with him on the way, Jesus says, so that you don't have to stand before the judge. But then he gives us the, actually, if you want to look, it's verses 57 through 59 of this chapter, right at the end of the chapter. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. Here's the application in verse 59. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. In other words, he's relating that to when you stand before God, do everything you can do to deal with it now, your relationship with God. So when you stand before God, he's not going to be your judge. He's going to be your savior. Do you get it? And I think the problem is people go through life and they think, I'm not going to have to stand before God. I'm not going to have to answer for any of this. How dare God think that he can judge me after what he's allowed? That person stands before the judge, and Jesus says, it won't go well if you're still pleading not guilty. I am not guilty. How dare you judge me? And then you stand before God and you realize, of course, you're guilty before God. So resolving that now and realizing, Lord, here I am. I'm a sinner and you're my Savior, gives you great peace and great confidence. Amen? So the answer for hypocrisy, the answer for unbelief is the fear of the Lord. In verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Don't be afraid of someone that can kill you. Well, that's a formidable foe. You know, they come after you to kill you. You know, I tell you, fear is a pretty powerful thing, especially this time of the year. Fear is like exalted in October. Everywhere you go, it's the monster mash, you know, graveyard smash, you know. It's like, oh, that's right, it's October. I got to listen to that song now. When's Christmas? You know, walking through Walmart, the monster mash. It's good. Scary movies. I was on whatever, one of the movie things that we have, the subscription things, Netflix or something, and all the suggested movies were like, you know, October 13th, you know, or whatever, you know, Horror 1, 2, 3, Scar, Mirror, whatever they are, I don't know. I'm going, what is wrong with everything? Oh, it's October, right? They glorify fear. The idea is this. It's kind of an exhilarating feeling when someone scares you. Right? So the idea of a haunted house, yes, scare me, scare me. We kind of glorify that this time of the year. Fear can be a powerful motivator, extremely strong influence, and we could go on and talk about that. I want to tell you a story, though. Last week, we were in Napa with the Soleils celebrating. It was Pastor Bill's last day in the pulpit as the senior pastor of the church. He's going to take a three-month sabbatical and come back as the assistant pastor, and the assistant pastor is now the senior pastor. So that's what we were going to say hi to Bill and celebrate that day with him. You know, we lived in Napa all through the 90s, helping in the ministry there. That's where we met Kim and Terry Soleil and led worship with them for years there. It was just wonderful. And then I came home and I watched some of the video of Jeremiah teaching last week. And I said, you know, it's funny, I was just at a church where the assistant just took over. And I think Jeremiah last week just took over. It was just an amazing message. So I'm back. But I'm not retiring yet. It's October. But when we lived in Napa, we used to do these family camps. And we'd drive all the way out to Hendy Woods. You know where that is on the 128? And there's a little river right there. I think it was Hendy Woods. And the whole church would go on these family camps. We used to put a bulletin on the front of the church building saying, we're all at camp if you can make it 2.5-hour drive, you know. And we'd cancel church that Sunday. We should do that. Go to family camp and cancel church. No? So we were at family camp, and we're all playing in the river, all of us, all the kids and the adults and the parents and everything. And, you know, it's not a party till someone screams, right? So I'm in the river, and I see this little squiggly stick. And there's a woman from the church. She's a mother with children, married to a cop. Her husband's name was Mike, and her name was Rena. Wonderful woman in the church. And I just picked up the squiggly stick and threw it about from here to Diane. I just went, hey, Rena, a snake. And as I threw it, it hit the water right next to her, and she started screaming, Mike! Mike! I'm like, no, 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 no. Mike comes running down the hill. He was not in the river. Into the river right next to Rena. What's the problem? A snake. Christopher's snaking me. Talk about fear. She wasn't afraid as much. I was fearing for my life in that moment. It was just a stick. Please don't send me to prison, you know. Why would you do that, Chris? Exactly. I don't really know. It was funny, and then not so funny. But fear can be a good thing in the moment, right? Fear makes you hypersensitive. Did you know that's the deal, is you get afraid and all your hair stands on end? One of the reasons that is it makes you sensitive to temperature and microcurrents. So if something moves by you, you're very aware of it. It betrays me. When Zach, our son, was staying at our house, he's recently moved out. I'd like to thank my parents for, no, so, we got it, because he would live out in the shed and come in and all this kind of stuff, so it would be just classic. In the morning, I'd be standing by the door and he wouldn't see me, and I would just stand there and he'd walk in and, oh, Dad, why do you do that? I wasn't trying to scare you. You know, then he'd get me back. But, you know, I'd hear a little clink and all the hair goes on end and you're very aware, and all it takes is a little bit of a whoof of wind and you're like, over there, right? So But fear is a good thing. In the animal kingdom, all animals have a very hyper sense of fear for survival. So you see a rabbit in the field. By the time you see the rabbit, its ears are up like this. It's already aware that someone's watching it. And they have to have that sense for survival. So fear isn't always a bad thing. But here's the thing. Various responses can piggyback onto fear, masking the fear. Isn't it true when you get afraid? Maybe there's another feeling that comes alongside of you, masking that fear. You get afraid and you do the mad dog. You got a problem with me? And when it's really motivated out of fear, my dog does this, Giorgio, 11-pound little half chihuahua. When we take him to the dog park, he sees the dogs in the park, big dogs and little dogs, and I'm holding him, coming up to the gate, and he's freaking out. Let me at him. I'll kill them all. Let me at him. We get in the gate, and he kind of starts to quiet down, and as soon as I put him down and the other dogs are trying to sniff and say hello, he's completely done, scared to death, cowers at my feet, won't talk to any other dogs, won't go. We can't get him to play. He just sits there, get me out of here, get me out of here, get me out of here. The moment we go outside the gate and it closes, let me at him. Right? And some of those things, it's just a mask for fear. Fear comes in, and you can have a pretended confidence, even a confrontational confidence that sometimes works, but it's really started by fear. Shock and awe as a response to fear sometimes works. Scaring the opponent. Simple defense mechanisms that come from fear. So the scriptures say this about fear. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I think the fear of man simply can lead to denying God. Remember Peter at the fire? Jesus had been taken now. Remember he tried to use his sword to defend Jesus. Jesus said, put it away. They took him. He has been beaten and is being interrogated illegally, and Peter doesn't want to leave. All the disciples ran, and Peter kind of stayed by the fire to just watch, totally blown away, overwhelmed, afraid, losing hope that he'd be able to save Jesus. Jesus was going to die now. And that began to pound within his chest. This loss of hope, this fear gripped him. And a young girl says, I recognize you. You're one of those disciples of Jesus. And he goes, nope, wasn't me. See, his fear of man led to him denying the Lord. They even said, no, you're one of them. And he said, I swear I'm not. I swear to God I don't know Jesus. Wow. And they said, no, we understand. We hear your accent. You're one of them. And he begins to vehemently swear an oath, meaning in the name of God, I don't know this Jesus who you're talking about. And the rooster crows, just like Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times even tonight. The fear of man can lead to denying God. There's that fear of death mentioned in Hebrews 2, that because of the fear of death, people have lived their entire lives in bondage. Do you have a fear of man? Are you afraid what people think about you? How they might respond to you. Do you have a fear of death? What if I die? Remember Mary and I were talking. She had a pain and she was concerned about it. And I said, what's the worst that can happen? She goes, well, it could be cancer and I could die. And I said, so? And she went, oh, you're right. It's true. But a fear of death can change your perspective about everything. It can make you catatonic. What if I get sick? What if I die? Yeah, that happens. The statistics are in now, just recently. 10 out of 10 people are dying. Ba-dum-bum. There's the fear of evil that Jesus talks about here, the fear of Satan. That comes from, I think, really not understanding who God truly is in his sovereignty. Jesus says here in verse 4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Meaning man, death, and the very enemies of God, Satan himself. There's nothing they can do after they've killed your body. But I'll tell you who you should be afraid of, who you should fear, the one who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. By the way, as an early Christian, I thought he was talking about Satan. Be afraid of Satan. Satan can't cast you to hell. That's only the authority of God that makes that decision of who spends eternity with him and who doesn't. And we leave that with God. But he says, you know, you want to fear someone? Fear him. I love that Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. And then after that, can't do anything else. I love that Jesus acknowledged there's an after that. You know, we get so tied up in the things of this life. Church, listen, you can wrap your life around all the blessings. You can run from all the trials, all the illness, and live in fear of those things. Or you can fear God. If you fear God, there's nothing else to fear because of who God is. So the fear of the Lord. Now, in verse 7, Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so therefore do not fear, for you're more valuable than many sparrows. He's talking about the value that God places upon you as an individual. He says, fear God, but don't fear. So what is the fear of the Lord? Are we supposed to be afraid or not? I want to read you some of the definitions that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, gives us on what the fear of the Lord is. It's a great word search, by the way. If you have a word search program on your phone or your computer for the Bible, put in quotes, the fear of the Lord, or choose phrase, the fear of the Lord, and then do a word search through Proverbs. It's very cool. Here's some of the phrases. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the instruction of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil, and to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord gives long life, is a fountain of life, gives strong confidence, brings riches, honor in life. And we're told to be zealous for the fear of the Lord, to delight in it, to treasure it, and to walk in the fear of the Lord. Tuesday morning at the men's prayer, we read this in Psalm 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, says that judgment is coming upon man because they do not fear the Lord, but for those who do fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So to fear the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom when you're seeking wisdom and understanding. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning, and it's a great place to stay. Just stay in this, the fear of the Lord, to have a healthy fear of God. God is awesome. He's the King that sits on the throne of heaven and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are to have a healthy fear of God. But I want to just leave you there. Fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is an act of faith. It's the response of believing in his word and believing who he is. Godly fear is what we're talking about. Matter of fact, as he's talking about faith in Hebrews, he's listing out the fathers of faith, Abel, Enoch, comes to Noah and says, Noah, by faith, when God warned him of the judgment to come, was moved with godly fear and prepared the ark. So a godly fear in his life is identified as this, believing that God said, I'm going to judge the earth and I have a way out for you to build the ark for you and your family. And so moved by godly fear, he did that work by faith. Built the ark. Matter of fact, knowing that God's judgment is coming upon man, believing that the way of escape was the ark, he was moved in godly fear, acted in obedience to the word of God, built the ark according to God's revealed design, and got in the ark as God commanded. All of that was in faith. Not believing that there was a judgment coming would have made the solution of the ark just ridiculous. Why do it? There's no judgment. So all of that is the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a difference, I think, in being afraid of God as opposed to the fear of the Lord. And one of my favorite passages, if you're a note taker, is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 23 through 29. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel about what they'd been through. And he reminds them of the Ten Commandments on the mountain. Remember what happened? They're all there. God says, make the mountain holy. Don't anybody come onto the mountain. And as they're waiting, the glory of God descends upon the mountain, fire and smoke, and the voice of God speaks the Ten Commandments. Nothing else, just simply the Ten Commandments. And they're all scared to death because they've heard the voice of God. And they came to Moses and they said, Moses, you go to God and talk to him. Let him talk to you. And then you come back and tell us what he says, because if we keep hearing the voice of God, we'll die. This is crazy that we're actually hearing his voice. He's holy. He's all powerful. We'll die. So they were scared to death, literally. And the Lord saw that. Moses came to God and said, God, they're afraid to hear from you. He goes, it's okay. It's okay. They should be afraid. I mean, think about that. Smoke and fire on the mountain. There's nobody standing there. They just hear a voice from this glory saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, and lists, and he goes through the Ten Commandments with them. And then they're thinking, what's going on here? They should be afraid. But he says this, oh, that they had a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Isn't that great? Yeah, they're afraid of me. I really hope that they would fear me all their days. It's different being afraid or having a healthy fear of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's 1 Peter 5. Isn't that great? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. There's two concepts there. We fear God because he's awesome. He's terrible. He's holy. He's all powerful. You ought to be afraid, right? Hebrews 10 says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we love him because he's caring, merciful, gracious, and good. So we fear God for what he can do, because he's holy, sovereign, and all-powerful. And we love God for what he does. He's good. He's merciful and loving. If we choose to fear man, or fear evil, or fear death, it distorts our perception of God. And God wants to replace whatever your fears are today with a healthy fear of the Lord. Once you're fearing God, there's nothing else to be afraid of. Let's look on here at verse 8. Also I say to you, if you're in Luke 12, that is, verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So this idea of, hey, if you confess me publicly, then that will be recognized and honored by God in heaven. You'll be confessed before the holy angels. If you deny me before men publicly, he says, then that too will be honored by God and confirmed in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It comes down to this. What do you say concerning Jesus Christ? You can believe a lot of things that seem to be in flow with Christianity. But this is the crux. This is the caveat. What do you say concerning Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior or not? And the one that confesses him as his Savior, is agreeing with the truth of God. That idea of confession means to profess or declare or to agree with. And so, remember we talked about when your outside self is reflecting your inside self, it creates a peace. So when you come to know Christ as your Savior, and there's that expression, I've given my life to Christ, right? There's just this confidence and this peace that comes over you because you're confirming outwardly what's happened inwardly. If you're tense over an opportunity given to you to share your faith, just relax. God's in control. He's the one that's opened the door. I know so many believers that don't like to talk about what they believe because they're afraid of what other people will think. Didn't we talk about that? The fear of man? Careful. Or you're afraid about what might happen to you. You might suffer persecution. Man, I tell you, we live in a day and age where someone will exploit one little fault in someone's life and try to ruin them publicly. And it's happening everywhere. And for some reason, that's legal. I don't understand that. But it happens. But you know, for us Christians, we know that's true. People will love to find something in your life that they condemn you for. What we need to do is just in the fear of the Lord, in that confidence that he's going to take care of us, we just simply confess what we believe to be true, letting that inner truth of Christ living within us come out. But a public denial of the truth has the same result in that it's honored in heaven. Denial means rejection, disregarding the person of Jesus. And God's response is, if you don't want me, then I'll allow you to be apart from me and my mercy. That's fine. Pretty intense to think about. I have people that I love that are rejecting Christ, and I think, well, Lord, get him. Go after him. So verse 10 becomes a commentary on verses 8 and 9. See, if there's only one force in the universe that draws people to God, it's the Holy Spirit of God. God himself draws you to himself. And so Jesus says, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. The Holy Spirit of God, God's very presence, confirms the gospel message and draws people to Christ. The only way you ever got saved, I don't care if you were 4 years old, if you were 40, if you are still not saved, the only force in the universe that draws you to Christ is God himself drawing you. And so Jesus says, if someone is blaspheming me, I don't believe in your Jesus, it's forgiven them. But if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, meaning they reject, right? They deny, they reject the influence of God in their life, there's nothing else that can bring them to me. They're rejecting the very Spirit of God that could save them, that would draw them. And that person is not forgiven. Matter of fact, in the other Gospels, the Pharisees had just said, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. He said that earlier here in Luke. The reason he cast out demons, Jesus is because he's, you know, resorting to the power of the ruler of the demons. In other words, Jesus is demonic in his power, satanic. And Jesus warned them, saying, be careful, because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's it. And they were dangerously close to doing that. So how do you know, by the way, this becomes a question for many believers, how do I know I haven't accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I'll never be forgiven? Let's back up. Your life from beginning to end, God's Spirit is drawing you to Christ. If someone lives their whole life rejecting that influence, that life has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've rejected, they've denied the work of the Holy Spirit, and they stand before God, the judge. But someone that's broken, and for some of us, right, here's our lifespan, it's about here that we confess Christ and got saved. Guess what? Then you're forgiven. You're forgiven because you've come to your Savior. And God begins to open doors. He says, if you, the Lord opens a door for you to share, don't be afraid. Don't be concerned about what you should share, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So genuine Christianity, which is what Jesus is teaching and producing, showing them, frees you from hypocrisy with the Lord. It flourishes you in the fear of the Lord, and it empowers you in sharing the Lord. We just want to have that genuine relationship with Him. Amen? Stand with me, would you? So what is the Lord speaking to you personally today? Here we are, we're all gathered, we've partaken of communion, we've met with the Lord in worship, we've heard from the Lord in His Word. What is He speaking to you today? Is there an area of your life that is very clearly in that category of hypocrisy? Lord, this has to go. This is not what You have for me. You know the solution is to agree with God and to confess and forsake that area? If that's true of you this morning, grab someone and say, hey, pray with me. I just want to pray real quick. And just lay that out. You don't even have to be specific, although I encourage you, if you can, if the Lord would prompt you to be, do. And let that just be taken away, freeing you from hypocrisy. If you're afraid of anything in life, anything at all, come to God this week. Come to God right now and say, Lord, I just need to fear You and only You. You are awesome in power, and You deserve all of my attention, and You're good and merciful and gracious, and I love You, and embrace that intimacy with the Lord. Father, thank You for these. Thank You that we could gather in Your name today. Lord, we ask that You would go before us. Lord, many times as I spend time in Your Word, it's days later that I realize You continue to speak to me in Your Word, these same passages. And Lord, You work it into my life, Your truth, the revelation of who You are, to free me, Lord, to empower me. And so, Lord, for each of us today, do that very work and go before us, directing our thoughts and our steps by Your Spirit and by Your grace, in Jesus' name.